Well, good morning, church. That transition went a little quicker than easier than I thought it would. I just want to first off say that it's an honor and a privilege to stand here before you this morning to bring you God's word. Speaking for every one of us on the preaching team, we don't take this opportunity lightly. As we are continuing our study through the book of Acts, we're getting close to the end of the first quarter of the book before we take a break. So that's where we are this morning. I want to look at some things in a maybe slightly different way. I took the title of my message from an old Kansas song called Miracles Out of Nowhere. I know I'm giving my age away on that. That's like 1974. But when we think about miracles, it can sometimes seem like they come out of nowhere, right? It's something that we didn't see coming, or it's such a jaw-dropping event that we can't believe it. I was going to take a mic and come down and ask some of you what you thought a miracle might be, but I thought, well, that'll take up too much time. So, the dictionary, or Google, who has a dictionary anymore, defines a miracle as an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. It gives, as an example, the healing miracles in the Gospels. An extreme, outstanding, or unusual event, thing, or accomplishment. And examples were given were, wow, that bridge was a miracle of engineering, or it was a miracle that we won the game. For some of our recent graduates this morning, your parents might have considered it a miracle that you got your diploma. I don't know. With some of our kids, we kind of felt that way. So Penny and I, we've been watching a series on TV narrated by Tom Hanks on World War II. We're watching this stuff, and they're describing the events that happened and how they took place, and we're saying, how did we win? I mean, you just wonder there had to be some divine intervention there that allowed the Allies to win that war. It's crazy. Google gives four primary types of miracles, most commonly studied in the context of the Bible in the ministry of Jesus, and they include healing miracles, exorcisms, natural miracles, like demonstrating total sovereignty over the physical universe and the elements, and restoration miracles, like the resurrection of Lazarus. Today I want to share with you about three of the four types of miracles on that list. So if you have your Bibles, see, Pastor, you're teaching them well. Please turn with me to Acts, beginning chapter 9, verse 32, and in the Black Pew Bibles, it's page 1150. And we're going to read from 9:32 to 11:18. That's a lot of verses, so you can please remain seated while we read. Let's read through the Word of God. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years because he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas, which is the Greek word for her name. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose, and he went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. And all the widows beside him were weeping, and they were showing him the tunics and other garments that Tabitha, or Dorcas, had made while she was with them. Peter put them all outside, and he knelt down and he prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise! And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and he raised her up. Then calling in all the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of that day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God who came in and said to him, "Cornelius!" And he stared at him in terror, and he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. Having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry, and he wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. And he saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he might have seen meant, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry at Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who is called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright man, a God-fearing man, who is well spoken by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and he went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up. He says, "Stand up. I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why you sent for me?" Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa to ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear what God has commanded you.'" So Peter opened his mouth and he said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right to is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know that what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses to all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded them to preach to the people and to testify of the living, testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, kind of sounds like a political party, doesn't it? They criticized him. They said, "You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them all in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard the voice of saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up into heaven again. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at my house in which we were at, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers who accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will all be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as it fell on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I count it a privilege and an opportunity, Lord, to minister on your behalf here this morning, Lord God. I do not take this lightly, and I thank you, Lord, that you picked me to do this. And I thank Pastor Stephen for allowing all of us on the preaching team to take this pulpit and to preach in your name, Lord. So I pray, Lord God, you would hide me behind the cross. I pray that these words you've given me will be pleasing to you, will be pleasing to those who hear it today. I pray for open ears and softened hearts, that they may receive your word, receive your blessing. I praise you and I glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. So my meaning in the message, I know I call it different than what Pastor does, but when we consider miracles, we think they occur out of nowhere. But to God, they are just a part of his plan. Remember, there's no plan B. This is all part of his plan. So I have 3 points for you: the miracle of healing, the miracle of resurrection, and the miracle of salvation. So let's look at my first point. Turn back again to Acts 9:32-35. We were beginning to see the apostles finally getting out and doing what Jesus told them to do back in Matthew 8:28-20. And we all should remember this: "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now realize the events that are occurring now, it's about 8 years after Jesus was crucified. So, you know, they're just now stepping out and doing what they were called to do. You saw back a couple weeks ago in Acts 8:5 where Philip was the first to go out to Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to the Samaritans. Remember, they were a people who were despised by the Jews. They were half-breeds, for lack of a better description, because of their mixed ancestry. They were descendants of the Israelites in the northern kingdom who intermarried with foreigners. The woman at the well in John 4:7 was a Samaritan, and she questioned Jesus as to why a Jew would ask a Samaritan for a drink of water. Philip was considered the first missionary and was even given the title of evangelist in Acts 21. Then we saw where Philip preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he baptized him. Last week, Pastor shared the account of Saul and his encounter with Jesus and his conversion. We saw some pretty miraculous things in that message that ended at Acts 9:31, where it said, "The church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." So we pick it up today in verse 32 that Peter was traveling through that same region, and he ended up with the saints in Lydda. Lydda is the same town that we read about in the Old Testament. It was called Lod in Hebrew. Lydda was the same town that was settled by the Benjamites after they returned from the Babylon exile. Luke records in verse 33 that Peter finds a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden for 8 years because of some incurable paralysis that the doctors could not cure. We know nothing about this man that Luke writes about in these four verses. We know his name, Aeneas, means praised, praiseworthy, or the praised one. In Greek and Roman mythology, Aeneas is the legendary Trojan prince and demigod of the goddess Aphrodite, or Venus, and the mortal man Anchises. Aeneas survives the fall of Troy, and his descendants founded the city of Rome. He apparently was an unbeliever, although I come across a lot of opinions that are differing on that. He wasn't a Christian, and he probably wasn't even Jewish, given that his name is rooted in mythology. So why does Luke record this event? And an even bigger question is, why did God pick him in the first place? Why would you pick this man out? We're going to see later in the story that this is God laying the groundwork for reaching the Gentiles. Remember, I said there's no plan B. All of this is what God has already seen fit to occur. We've seen similar events like this where Jesus heals the lame man in Mark 2. That's when the lame man was brought to Jesus for healing, but the crowd was so big, his friends took him up on the roof and they broke through the roof to lower him down so he could be healed by Jesus. Jesus sees the faith of his friends to bring this man to him and tells him that his sins are forgiven. Somebody in Sunday school this morning made the comment, but the friends are on the roof going, "No, we wanted him to be healed." Well, there's quite an outcry by the Sadducees that said, how can you forgive sins? And so Jesus said, so just to prove to you I'm sovereign over everything, he told the man, "You are healed." And he picked up his bed and he went home. So what's different in this account of Peter healing Aeneas? Look at what Peter doesn't say to the man. He doesn't say, "Get up and make your bed, you're healed." The healing doesn't come from Peter. In verse 34, Peter says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." This is a miraculous healing and very much like the one in Acts 3 where Peter and John encounter the lame beggar at the temple. In that instance, that occurred in Jerusalem outside of the temple. A miracle, no doubt, but now it's Peter all by himself. No other apostles, and he's not in Jerusalem. So back to my earlier question as to why this unknown man is singled out and healed. It could have been for several reasons. Most theologians, as I said, agree that this man was an unbeliever. As I said before, he probably wasn't Jewish either. His name points to a Gentile upbringing in a polytheistic society. And four, the fact that Luke records his name, while meaningless to us, would have meant something to the readers of this letter, especially to Theophilus, who the letter was written to. And I guess what makes this even more miraculous is the fact that the man immediately got up. He apparently didn't grunt and groan and have to hold on to something like I do when I get up off the floor. There's no hesitation. It's like the lame man at the temple. Remember, it said his feet and ankles were strengthened. And he entered the temple leaping and praising God. And the people knew who he was. They recognized this man who'd been sitting in front of the temple for years. And the people said, who is this man? We know him. And look, he's completely healed. In Acts 3:6, Peter says to the man, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And he did. And it wasn't by the power of Peter or John. It was the power of Jesus. In all accounts of healings that we've studied through all the New Testament, the people are healed completely and perfectly. Remember the mute and deaf man. He didn't need hearing aids. He didn't need to go to a speech therapist. He could communicate. He could hear everything. The blind man, Jesus, spit on the mud and daubed it in his eyes, and he told him to go wash. Completely regained his eyesight. He didn't need glasses. I know, not that they needed them, they had them back then, but you get the point. There was nothing that he needed other than the fact that Jesus healed him and healed him completely. So my second point, the miracle of the resurrection. Follow again. Well, I'm not going to read all that because we read quite a bit of it. But in verses 36 to 43, we hear about the story of Tabitha. And we hear that, she was a believer. Said she was one of the saints. Or she was a disciple. And she unexpectedly died. And so what do? They washed her body. But instead of wrapping her in the burial clothes and taking her to a tomb, they put her in a room upstairs. And it's kind of like maybe how we go to the funeral home. We go to Bill's and we pay respects to people that, our loved ones or a relative or someone we know. We do that out of our respect for that person. So now Joppa and Lydda were about 10 miles apart. And Joppa, as you remember, if you remember going through it, is the city where Jonah sailed from when he was running from God's command to go to Nineveh. We know now that Joppa today is part of the Israeli city of Tel Aviv. So this woman, Tabitha, her name is in Aramaic and Greek means gazelle. Her name is Tabitha or Dorcas, depending on which version you look at. And it may not imply her speed, but it probably reflects her grace and her beauty. In Gospels, the term for a disciple could refer to the massive crowds that followed and believed in Jesus for a time, or they gathered to listen to his teachings, or it could describe the genuine, committed believers who surrendered their lives to follow Jesus. By Luke's account, she could have fallen in the second category of a disciple, as Luke records that she was abounding in deeds of kindness and charity. But remember last week, Pastor Stephen told us that attending church and being on committees and even going on mission trips doesn't get us into heaven. Doing all those good things doesn't mean anything. But I don't think Luke's few words give us a clear picture of who Tabitha truly was. Apparently, when she died, unexpectedly, the whole body of believers were devastated. They couldn't believe this happened to her. And so they prepared her body in the custom of burial, but they didn't bury her. They put her up in that upper room. But here it was for a different reason, not to go view or pay her respects, but her fellow believers and disciples knew Peter was nearby. Probably heard about some of the things that happened, in Lydda. And so they sent for him and implored him to come to Joppa. And they said, please come to us without delay. And so Peter immediately went there. When he arrives, they take him upstairs to the upper room. The widows, I would assume, from the community of believers, show Peter all the articles of clothing she made for them. Luke doesn't record that the mourners were paid mourners like we saw in the account of Jairus' daughter, where those people just came and wailed and got paid for, making a scene at somebody who died. It appears that this was genuine mourning. These people were really, really upset. And it would appear that Tabitha was taking care of the widows. as Jesus taught, as a core moral duty. In Mark 12, Jesus warns his followers against the religious leaders who devour widows' houses. That was a sin. He said, we've got to take care of these people. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 5, tells Timothy to care for the widows who have no one else to care for them. This is something that pleases God. So Peter sends everybody out of the room, just like Jesus did with Jairus' daughter, sent everyone out of the room, and he kneels down beside the body and he prays. We don't know what Peter prayed about, but we can surmise that he prayed for her life to be restored. After he prays, he turns towards her body. He says, "Tabitha, arise." She opens her eyes. She sees Peter and she sits up. Peter gives her his hand and he stands her up. So then he calls everybody back into the room, all the widows, all the believers, and he presents her alive to her friends and her loved ones. That was different than when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb. Remember, as was the custom, Lazarus was all wrapped in the burial wrappings. He comes stumbling out of the tomb, and Jesus had to tell him to unwrap him. Tabitha probably looked like she just got up from a nap. I mean, again, you know, perfect healing. And so there was nothing that indicated that she had died. Of course, Lazarus was in the tomb 4 days. She was there maybe a couple. But what happens next? Luke writes that this event was known all over Joppa, and more people became believers. Here's another instance where you can ask, why this woman? Her story is exclusive to this passage. She's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. We don't know if she was married, had children. Maybe she was a widow herself. We don't know. But as a believer, she was doing good works and acts of charity. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." He didn't just come up with this. This was all part of the plan. This was everything that God had already preordained. Now, Tabitha wasn't someone who went around dropping a dollar or some change from Dollar General in that little red bucket every year and then walking around saying, "Well, there's my good deed for the day. I did something nice." She wasn't doing things to get people's attention so that they saw what she did. She loved the Lord, and because of her love, she shared that love with those around her, not expecting anything in return. Little did she know that her return on investment would mean a little more time to do God's work here before going to her eternal home. More importantly, it wasn't about her. It was about the people around her and how many more came to know Jesus because of this miracle. And so Luke closes chapter 9 by saying that Peter stayed on in Joppa many days with a tanner named Simon. So we move on to my third point, the miracle of salvation. And so as we move on there, you're probably thinking, how long is this going to take? Because it's 66 verses. Now, before you all run to the exits, remember that when we read through this passage, Luke tells a story three times. So we're not going to go through all that. And so if you listen quick, I'll preach quick. At least that's what Pastor Stephen always says, right? So chapter 10 opens up with Luke introducing us to a man named Cornelius. He lived in Caesarea, which was by the sea. It's approximately 40 miles north of where Peter was staying in Joppa. It was a two-day journey back in that day. He was a centurion in the Roman Legion, and he was in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. Luke describes him as a devout man who feared God, along with his entire household. MacArthur says the word "feared God" was a technical term the Jews used to refer to Gentiles who had abandoned their pagan religion in favor of worshiping Jehovah God. They followed the ethics of the Old Testament, but had not been converted to Judaism through circumcision. So Cornelius prayed to God continually. He supported the temple. He gave alms or offerings to the Jews. He was not your run-of-the-mill Roman soldier of that day. Luke records that Cornelius following the ethics of the Old Testament, went to prayer at the ninth hour, about 3 p.m. This is one of 3 appointed times to pray. And during this time, he sees this vision, this angel from God, as Luke describes it, who calls out to him and tells him that God has seen what he's doing, and he's in good standing with the Lord. He's doing good things in God's eyes. The angel tells him to send for a man in Joppa named Simon Peter. So, and he's living with a tanner named Simon. So Cornelius calls 2 of his servants and a devout soldier. So it wasn't just Cornelius. It was his household. It was even the men under him who apparently were believers. He tells them his vision, and he sends them to Joppa. So now we jump back to Peter. Remember, Peter is staying with Simon the tanner. This was not something a devout Jew would do. In fact, it would be despicable. I got a friend up here. It would be despicable. This man's vocation meant he had to touch dead animals. A big no-no. He would have been deemed unclean, and he was probably shunned by the local synagogue. But it could be that after he saw what happened with Tabitha, that he became a believer, and why Peter was comfortable with staying with him. How ironic that Peter's living in disobedience of Jewish law in the same town where Jonah fled from God in disobedience. So it's kind of a little side note there. But we're going to see how God is putting together a scenario where Peter has to overcome his prejudices to bring the gospel to a Roman Gentile centurion. The day after Cornelius' vision, Peter receives a vision of his own. It's the 6th hour, about noon. Peter's on the roof to pray. Luke says he falls into a trance, and he sees something like this huge sheet coming down from heaven. It was supported on the corners. And when he looked inside that sheet, there was all these 4-footed animals and reptiles and birds of the air, all these things inside of this sheet. And then he hears a voice that commands him to rise up, kill, and eat. But Peter says, "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." I've never put anything unclean in my mouth. This happens 3 times, and then it disappears back into heaven. If you've been with us on Wednesdays, we're going through the book of Mark, and in Mark 7, Jesus tells his disciples that in his new covenant, all food is considered clean. I don't know if Peter slept through that lesson or what, or he wasn't taking notes, but something didn't click here right away. He didn't quite see what was going on. He's really pondering what just happened when who shows up? The men sent by Cornelius are out at the gate. They're yelling for Simon Peter, the man, you know, that we've been sent to get him. So while he's hearing that, this vision, this spirit says to him, "Go down, because I sent them there. So don't hesitate. Don't have any consternation. Go with these men, because this is all ordained by me." So he goes down, and he hears what they say. They come in and spend the night, and then next day they go out and head to Cornelius' home. And when they get there, Cornelius, he's waiting for them. Got a big group of people. He's called all his friends and relatives over to come over to my house. We're going to hear something. Don't know what, but I know something's going to happen. Peter comes in the door, and Cornelius, he immediately falls at Peter's feet, and he worships him. And Peter says, "No, get up! Get up! I'm a man. Don't bow down to me. That's not for me." So at this point, Peter kind of begins to see what's going on here. He looks back at that vision, and he realizes what God is doing here. He's setting this whole scene up. Look at what Peter says in verse 28. "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with you or to anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for you, I came without objection. So I ask you, why did you send for me?" So Cornelius, as we said, goes through the whole story, explains to him what happened, and that God, waiting for the message that God has given Peter, he doesn't know what it is. Apparently, Peter doesn't quite know what it is at this moment, but look what it says in verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and he said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality." And so he proceeds to go on and give them the full gospel message from John the Baptist through Jesus performing miracles to his crucifixion, his resurrection, all of it. And he's at the end of it, he tells them that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness for their sins. And while Peter's still preaching, the Holy Spirit appears and he falls on everyone who hears Peter's message. And they begin speaking in tongues and praising God. And those fellows that came with Peter all saw and they witnessed that this was happening. Probably might have been familiar with them because maybe they were with the apostles back in Jerusalem and saw the Holy Spirit when it came upon the apostles. At this point, Peter declares, "Who can withhold water for baptizing these people who received the Holy Spirit?" And so he baptized them that day in Jesus' name. And so we move into chapter 11, and word of what happened gets back to the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea and the Gentiles, that the Gentiles have received the word of God. They couldn't believe it. And when Peter goes back to Jerusalem, they weren't happy with him either. How could he violate Jewish customs by eating with Gentiles and actually being in their home? That was defilement. That was terrible. So Peter goes on, he tells them about his vision. He tells them about Cornelius' vision and how he gave them the gospel message and the Holy Spirit fell on them, just like it did on the apostles back in Jerusalem. And even those who accompanied him, they testified to what has happened. So it wasn't just Peter saying. He had his own set of witnesses that told him exactly what happened. And at this, the apostles in Jerusalem, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." There are many recordings that we've read of miraculous healings in the Bible that were done by Jesus and the disciples, but only a few of those healed had their names recorded. Aeneas is one of those people. Whether he was a believer or not, again, is up for debate, but clearly many people came to know the Lord because of what happened to him. The healing benefited Aeneas for sure, but it was also God's way of preparing Peter for what was to come. It also validated to the townspeople that Peter was who he said he was. He could have said, "Well, I'm anybody," but the fact that he could relate all the miracles that Jesus did and proclaim that he was there and through the baptism, through the healings, through the crucifixion and the resurrection. By doing all these things, the people became believers. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." This is Paul telling the Corinthians, these things happen. These people were true disciples. As I said, there were many healings recorded, but there weren't many resurrections. In fact, we don't see them at all today, do we, Bill? No, haven't had any resurrections at the funeral home recently. But in both cases, healings and resurrections, they were miraculous events. And because of them, many people became believers in Jesus Christ, what he did and what he was doing through the disciples. We don't see these types of healings per se today, but we see miracles happening all the time through medical events and through things like that. We hear people going to the doctor for an ailment, and when they're checking for a tumor or whatever, and the doctor says, "It's gone, and I can't explain it." That's a miracle. I know someone in this room today that's experienced that, just that. So these things still do happen. But the resurrections don't. That was a special time just for the apostles. The things that make these events centered around is faith. Jesus told the woman with the issue of blood, it was her faith that made her well. The people who received a second opportunity at life on earth were believers: Lazarus, Tabitha, Jairus' daughter, who Jairus was a believer. They were all these were resurrected, had faith. So then faith Is salvation a miracle? As Pastor